Well, good morning. It's really a pleasure to be here with every single one of you. As Pastor Arthur said, I was last here in August, and it's been an exciting journey to get to know you over these last few months. I was here preaching in August, but I think before that, before the summer, I came and did an evangelistic workshop for your youth group as you prepared to minister in West Virginia. Is that correct? And so it's a joy to be here. A little bit about me. So I come from Washington, D.C., and I'm married with two little girls, Lottie and Karis, and they are ages 4 and 2, and so we have a very busy family right now. And it is a joy, as Pastor Arthur said, to be able to minister to college students for my full-time profession. The ministry that I'm part of is actually a ministry that some of you are familiar with, because Rachel Ma, who attended this church, and Alice Wang, who also attended this church, actually were part of our ministry while they were students in Georgetown. And so I've heard a lot about you, and this setting is really familiar with me, familiar to me, because I likewise grew up in a Chinese church in Connecticut. And so though it didn't look like this room, and though none of you, I don't believe, were in Connecticut when I was there, the setting is very familiar. The congregation, the feel is very familiar. I grew up with hundreds of aunties and uncles, and it wasn't until I was 10 years old and I asked my mom, why do I have so many aunts and uncles, you know? And she was like, Alex, you're an idiot. Like, Alex, those are your family in Christ. They're not really your uncles and aunts. I was like, oh, yeah, that makes so much sense. You know, I grew up anticipating lunch after church, because we always had English ministry right before lunch hour, and we would always have lunch together. And there is a real tenderness, a familiarity to a Chinese church, to this cultural tradition of gathering together as a church family. And so I would love to just experience and share with you of how the Chinese church has really shaped the way that I minister in Washington, D.C. You see, though you might not be familiar with my church back at home, and though you might not meet many of the people that I minister to on these college campuses, I have experienced and shared my experience of the Chinese church to them because of how it has shaped my life. And that's kind of what I want to share this morning. That's the reality that I desire to encourage you all with this morning, that God's work here will resound everywhere. It's kind of the big idea that I want us to get across. God's work here will resound everywhere. Put another way, how can God's work at Grace Christian Church here in Dulles, Virginia, be heard around the world, from D.C. to Asia to Africa to, as Pastor Arthur just said, the corners of the world? Well, to answer that question, we're going to be spending our time this morning in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where we will be kind of working through that chapter. So if you have a Bible, I would highly recommend for you to open it up and keep it open, as I'll be working through those verses, and it would be good for you to be looking at it alongside of me. And so we are going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I will read that text for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, let's pray together before we jump in. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and in it we come to know the mystery of your will, which is your salvation through your Son, Jesus. And so sanctify us by your truth. Convict us today. Cause us to be inflamed with love toward you. Give us peace. Give me power to proclaim your truth alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how does God's work here resound everywhere? Well, four answers that we see in the text. You have that in your handout, in your bulletin. If you see that, four answers that we can see in the text, all stemming from the life of the church. First, we see that God's work resounds here, resounds everywhere through a transformed life. You see that in verses 2 and 3. Second, through a convictional life, verse 4 and 5. Third, through an exemplary life, verses 6 through 8. And lastly, through a redeemed life, verses 9 through 10. Well, some background about this church in Thessalonians before we jump in. This church was full of young believers who had just come to know Jesus through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, Timothy, his younger son in the faith, and Silas. Thessalonica is a city found in the province of Macedonia where many Gentiles live. And in Acts 17, we read of Paul and Silas entering into the city and preaching in the synagogues, as was their strategy. After preaching for a few weeks, both Gentiles and Jews begin to believe. However, Jewish leaders in that city were jealous and then started to chase away Paul, Silas, and Timothy, leaving this brand new gathering of believers without any guidance and any established leadership. Well, Paul, kind of knowing the danger of this young church, sends his son in the faith, Timothy, back to help them. Timothy, in return, spends some time with them, encouraging them, teaching them, and then reporting back to Paul. And in his report, Paul is encouraged by really their faith. He's encouraged that these young believers proved their faith despite opposition, despite persecution, despite animosity. They were holding fast to the power and the witness of the gospel. And that's why Paul wrote this letter, to encourage these young believers and spur them on to greater love towards Jesus. Maybe you're a high schooler in the room, and you have just recently begun to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. But it's really hard. Following Jesus in our world is not easy. No one claims it to be. Well, this letter is for someone like you who is doubting or insecure about your love for God. I hope these words encourage you. So how does God's work here resound everywhere? First, through their transformed life, verses 2 and 3. We read of his encouragement, of Paul's encouragement, first in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly. Oh man, we give thanks for you always, constantly. There's this abundance, this never-ending prayer of Paul. And it's not a prayer of, oh Lord, please protect them, but a prayer of thanksgiving. Oh, it should strike us as Christians, brothers and sisters. How often is our prayer marked by majority thanksgiving rather than majority asking? Does your prayer life reflect that? A prayer of constant thanks and gratitude, of unceasing thanksgiving to the Lord? Or is it always marked by, Lord, I don't have this, can you give this? Lord, I don't have that, can you give that? Now, Paul in Philippians, as Pastor Arthur read earlier, does say to ask with supplication and ask for anything. But he also qualifies what type of supplication you should be asking with. He says, with thanksgiving. And so our prayer lives must be marked by a prayer of gratitude, a heart of gratitude. Notice that Paul writes with such eager tenderness. This whole introduction is marked by gentleness and encouragement. Brothers and sisters, what an encouragement this church must have been to Paul, Timothy, and Silas. They were expecting amazing things out of their proclamation of the gospel, and all of a sudden they had to leave. And you have these young little babies in the faith. You say, oh, what is going to happen? And the Lord is faithful. Maybe you as parents are anticipating this for your kids before they go to college. So what is going to happen to my son or my daughter when they go to college? Are they going to drown in the world or are they going to survive in their faith? Well, we can be grateful that the Holy Spirit is more powerful than even our desire. The Holy Spirit hears our prayers and presents them to Jesus, who listens and pleads with the Father. We can be confident that the Holy Spirit is at work within us, at work within your son and your daughter in more powerful and numerous ways than you can ever see. And so give thanks to the Lord. For Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, this was a real joy and encouragement. You see, working in ministry has its up and downs. Sometimes I feel like I'm just throwing seeds onto concrete in D.C. No one is really wanting to listen. People are set in the ways. They are there to change the world, not really listen about Jesus. But there is often cracks in this concrete. And when the seed falls in those cracks, amazing things happen. There's this young man that I've been ministering to. His name is Pharrell. He's a student at Howard University. When I first met him, his friend invited him to come to our Bible study, and he was part of the Army ROTC program, which is this officer training candidacy school. And he was preparing himself to go into the military. He was a sophomore, but he didn't really know much about his faith. So his friend invited him to come to this Bible study that we were hosting. And Pharrell, as usual, was pretty shy at first, really reserved. And yet over that season, that spring, he started to open up. He started to read his Bible for the first time. And eventually, I invited him to come to our summer program, a three-week summer program in Virginia, where he really got to be around us for that entire 3 weeks. And during those 3 weeks, I really saw Pharrell bloom like these flowers. He came to life. He started to experience joy in the Lord. He started to worship God. And he said, Alex, I didn't think this thing would change my life, but I'm changed. I said, praise God. And then he's going to go back home for 8 weeks. And I got scared. I said, oh my gosh, what is going to happen to him? What is going to happen to this change? Well, every week Pharrell would call me. He would say, Alex, it's amazing. I'm reading my Bible and Jesus is real. I'm reading my Bible. I'm sharing my faith with my friends. I've never done that before. My neighbor is asking me, what's happened to you? Why are you so different? And I'm telling him about Jesus. And then when he came back to school, we met up right away in the first week, and he said, Alex, I'm different. I'm different. Friends, this is the constant encouragement that the Lord provides us. We won't experience the rewards of heaven fully here, but he does give us glimpses, doesn't he? He gives us moments when you see your child, your high schooler, your teenager, say, worshiping the Lord, loving Jesus more. He gives us glimpses when your friend that you've been praying for, your coworker that you invited to come to church, actually comes along and shows interest. Or maybe it's your parents, your aging parents who are struggling, who you know do not believe in the Lord, suddenly start to show interest in Jesus for the first time. Oh, he gives us glimpses to encourage us towards this onward call of pressing into Jesus. That's why Paul says with a heart full of gratitude, we thank God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. My dear older saints in this congregation, you guys are an example of prayer life to me. As a young man growing up in a Chinese church, I can't tell you how many times these older men and women, these aunties and uncles, grandmas and grandpas, really, in the faith, would just pour out their prayers for these younger generation. And it is because of you. It's because of your unceasing belief and faith in the Lord Jesus that we continue to exist. Because the Lord hears, and those prayers are sweet melodies to him. You may not see this in your lifetime, but you will see it in heaven. There will be multitudes of people who say, I can't believe you prayed for me. You didn't know me. You didn't even know you were praying for me. And yet the Lord has used your prayers to encourage me to love you. Well, we got to keep going. In verse 3, look at verse 3. Paul points out this powerful, transformative life. He sees three things that come out of this life that is transformed. First, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's work through those three really briefly. First, your work of faith. What does that even mean? Well, for certain, it does not mean that we work for our faith. For in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says that it is through grace alone that we are saved, not a result of works. So then, this must mean that faith produces in us a godly work. As James 2 says, a living faith is an active faith. It is one that is producing works of righteousness and a greater dependence on God in our faith. Brothers and sisters, praise God that we do not work for our faith. For if we did, we would never rest. We would always be wondering, asking, questioning, confused. Do I match up to God's standard, to this infinite God? But through our faith in Jesus Christ, we can rest from our worldly, fleshly works and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our faith produces in us a godly desire to work out of our rest. Theologian Herman Bavinck says this: before the fall, the rule was through works to eternal life. Before the fall, to Adam and Eve, the rule was through work to eternal life. Now, after the fall, in the covenant of grace, eternal life comes first. And out of that life, the good works follow as fruits of the faith. Before, man had to mount up to God to full fellowship with him. But now, after the fall, God comes down to man and seeks a dwelling place in his heart. Before, the working days preceded the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath begins the week and hallows all of its days. Friends, because of Jesus, our entire calendar is flipped on its head. We don't work for 6 days and then rest. We rest out of our Sabbath and then work for his glory. Brothers and sisters, a sign of a transformed life is an active faith. That's the first thing that we see, the work of faith. But then, second, the labor of love. You know, laboring is not easy. No, to labor is to toil and grit your teeth and to sweat. It's the word that we use when a mother is giving birth to a child. Labor. And any moms can say amen. That is a labor of love. And so Paul uses this word to describe love. Love that is toiling, that is hard work. The word here for love is agape love. We know what that means. Sacrificial, unconditional love. Love that isn't deserved. Love that claims no repayment. This is Christ-like love. Christian love, while isn't joyful, while joyful, while simple, is not easy. Christian love is not easy. It comes with early mornings and late nights. It comes with tears and sighs and groanings. It comes with many, many, many hours of prayer. And yet this labor of love is not in vain. It isn't found in and of itself, but is instead grounded in the truth that we love because he first loved us. We love out of an abundance of supernatural love from God. Friends, if we are trying to love without the love of God, we will quickly run dry. We will quickly run out of any good reason to love. Parents know this with young kids. I am being tested in my love for them. Every morning I wake up to some screaming at 5 a.m. And you get many days of that, and you know your love is being tested. But the love of the Lord is unceasing. We are plugged into the power bank, to the electrical current of God's love. That is going to last. Not a little power bank that I like to have called my self-indulgent entertainment, my comfort, my time. That power bank is going to fade away as quickly as the grass grows. But the power bank that we attach ourselves into is the unceasing, overabundant power source of God's love. God, we love because God first loved us. Third, in verse 3, we see that a transformed life is marked by steadfast hope. That word steadfast is so pungent with meaning. It means enduring, unswerving hope. It's marked by perseverance through suffering. Oh, brothers and sisters, we know this, that the Christian life is often a life marked by persecution, but it is also undergirded by preservation by the Lord. The Lord may put you through a trial, but he always is holding you up through it. He may put you through some of the darkest moments, but he is the light. The dark is not darkness to him. You may be weak and weary and tired, but he says, "Take my yoke, for I am easy. My burden is light upon you." We know how powerful hope is. It is fuel for a long journey. It's a glimmer of light in the darkness. A transformed life is anchored in the steadfast love of our Lord Jesus and in the hope of eternity. This day will be fading. This moment is light and momentary, as Paul says. Light and momentary. We feel like every day is long and infinite. And Paul says, in light of eternity, it is light and momentary. Friends, we can barely imagine what it looks like to live 90 years, let alone 100. Well, what about 1,000? What about 100,000? What about 100 million, 100 billion years? Because friends, for all of us who are found in Jesus, that is eternity. That is unceasing joy and peace and love. That is our hope. That while we may suffer now, we will taste everlasting delight. Our work here is heard everywhere through the testimony of a transformed life. Second, the gospel resounds everywhere through a convictional life. We see that in verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You see, the Apostle Paul continues to strengthen and encourage this church by reminding them of the sovereign love of God. Notice in verse 4, look there in verse 4, that love precedes election. Love precedes election. It is out of God's love that he elects. It is out of his unconditional love that he chooses. And what a great delight and assurance this should provide these young Christians, that they may, many of whom would have been Gentiles, are chosen to be one of God's chosen people is utterly unimaginable to them. In the letter of Ephesians, Paul would characterize the Gentiles as being separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope and were without God in this world. That's who the Gentiles were. And yet, according to this verse, it says that God chose those people. Let's take this a step further. We just read from the Westminster Confession, there is only one living and true God. You can pull this up on your bulletin. Who is infinite in being and perfection. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, with neither body, parts, nor passive properties. He is unchangeable, boundless, eternal, and incomprehensible. He is almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. In what ways are we like God? In none. In no ways. Are we unchangeable? I changed my hair 3 times today. Are we boundless? I cannot make myself grow higher than 5'5". Are we eternal? My days are numbered. Are we incomprehensible? Am I almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute? There is nothing in us that is like God. And yet he loves us. In fact, we are the opposite of all of these things. Full of sin. Our flesh is limited and fading and dust. According to Isaiah 40, we are less than a scale of dust. We are less than a particle of dust to God. And yet this God loves us, chooses us, lavishes his love upon us, is mindful of us, saves us. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing good about us that he would love us. And so we of all people must be humble to realize that it is the Lord's love alone that he would lavish this grace and mercy upon us. Only because God does not choose on merit, but only chooses on love. Brothers and sisters, this can be a prickly topic of conversation. We all must acknowledge that none of us deserve to be chosen. I was just studying this passage with a brother, I don't think he's a believer in the faith, but I was studying John 1. We are born not of flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're not born into the family of God because we were born into a Christian family. So middle schoolers, high schoolers, you are not a Christian just because your parents are Christian. I'm sorry to say that. And that should scare you a little bit. It should cause you to be a little bit afraid. Because hell is real. But the love of God is surpassing. And so here is an opportunity. This is God's mercy to say, you can have God through Jesus. You're not just born into a Christian family. And it's not a desire of our own to want to be Christian. Nothing in us inclines us to love God. Our own bodies are against us in that love of God. We would rather leave this church and then turn on Netflix, turn on YouTube for the next 8 hours, rather than study God's word. Nothing in our natural flesh makes us want to love God more. And yet we do, because the power of the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Because the spirit of our spirit cries out to him, calls him Abba Father. God transforms us to love God. And so friends, this loving God chose us, saves us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, Titus 3:5. How amazing this should be. A mark of a convictional life is that he chose us. But also see in verse 5 that the mark of a convictional life is that the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't just come as a mental exercise. You just saying, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. No one could logically believe that Jesus rose from the grave apart from faith. And so for those of you who are thinkers in this room, I know our world is fascinated with the idea that if you feel something, it must be true. There is a truth to that. The Lord transforms our hearts to love the things that he loves, believe wholeheartedly the things that he is saying is true. But for those of you who are thinking, logical by nature, if you think without an ounce of doubt that Jesus rose from the dead, that is not from you. That is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one who fully convinces us and can say, that is true. Jesus, the Son of God, lived, died, and rose again, and is now ascended in heaven and seated at the right hand of God. Do you believe that? I may not feel fully, but I believe that somehow. Why does that logically make sense? It's because the power came, the Holy Spirit came in power and in truth, transforming one's mind and heart. We must not only understand the gospel, we must be transformed of it, transformed by it. It is only through the working of the Holy Spirit by which this is able. Friends, what a delight it is that God not only gives us his very words, but also gives us his Spirit to assure us of truth and of its conviction. Not only of truth and conviction, but think about the many ways that God's Spirit uses God's word in our life. He brings delight to our souls. He brings an understanding of God. He brings conviction of sin. He equips us for every good work. He grows us in our knowledge of our Savior. He transforms us from the image, he transforms us into the image of his Son. When God's word came to the Thessalonians, it came with power and radically transformed them. But notice that this power, this transformation, was only reinforced by Paul's living in front of them. Brothers and sisters, do not underestimate the power of a life of integrity, a life that is in accordance with God's word. Your living testimony breaks through and breathes life into these truths. So for those of you who work a 9-to-5 job, your job may not allow you to evangelize openly like mine does, but your life of integrity, the way you make the best use of your time, the way you work excellently onto his glory, the way that you do not constantly try and manipulate your coworkers, the way you serve wholeheartedly, unselfishly your coworkers, is a life that shouts out loud, this is a Christ-like life. Most often, your life in those settings can transform someone, can cause them to elicit some curiosity for why you are living the way that you are. And so press on. Ask the Lord to help you in your work to live a life of integrity. The gospel resounds through all the earth through convictional living. Third, the gospel resounds through all the earth through exemplary living. We see that in verses 6 through 8. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For the Thessalonians to be an imitator of Paul and of the Lord Jesus was not simply to just live a peaceful and godly life. It was to enter into a life filled with affliction. As I mentioned earlier, these believers immediately were persecuted the moment they believed. And that persecution was so hot that it drove Paul and Silas out of that region, even though they longed to stay with these believers. And yet, friends, notice in our verses what accompanies their affliction. What accompanies their affliction in verse 6? With the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's joy. Joy of the Holy Spirit. This isn't circumstantial joy. Joy that only comes when good things come to you. No, this is joy despite bad circumstances, despite failing health, despite cancer, despite rejection, despite despise, despite persecution, joy that is, as Peter would describe later, that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is Christ's joy, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Friends, there are many stings in this life, some more bitter than others, but Christians of all people are most to be joyful, for our joy comes not from our surroundings, but from our Lord, who is unshakable. This sort of joyful living should mark all of our lives and to be an example for those watching. So parents in the room, how's your joy in front of your children? Oh, that convicts me. How's my joy in front of my two little girls? Am I joyful in the Lord, or am I begrudging? Oh, another day where I have to put up with your yelling, your tears, your mommy, your daddy. Is your life marked by joy? Notice that the Thessalonians were called to imitate both our Lord and their leaders. They didn't wait to do this. They did this automatically. You know, I think about my little girls once again. We often sing songs at home. My girls, I didn't teach them how to sing. They just watched mom and dad do it. They start singing. And they make up their own little tunes. And they sing all around the house. They imitate us. This is the natural inclination of a child and a Christian. We imitate others. And this is such a sweet gift of grace that God has given us, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, grandmas and grandpas, to imitate ourselves after, to partake in this promise, to walk with through these trials. He's given us brothers to hold each other's hands when we are immobile. He's given us sisters to sing over us when we can no longer sing. He's given us one another to pray for each other when we feel overwhelmed by this world. You see, the Apostle Paul is reminding the Thessalonians, be imitators of one another. And so my question to you, Grace Christian Church, who are you imitating? High schoolers, who are you imitating? Is it the latest celebrity or TikTok star or league player? I don't know who you're watching anymore. Who are you imitating? Let me challenge you, high schoolers. Here's a question. Do you imitate anyone from this church? Do you imitate anyone from this church? If the answer is no, you should ask why. Why don't you imitate anyone from this church? If Paul says that we should imitate those who love the Lord, why aren't you imitating those in this church? Now, that's not a convictional question. I hope you are imitating people in this church. And if you are, you should tell them. Don't just do it from a distance. Don't do it like a paparazzi person. Do it up close. Say, Evan, I know you don't know me very well, but I've been watching your life. Can you teach me how you read the Bible? Or Sandy, sister, I've seen you pray. Can you teach me how to pray? Don't do it at a distance, brothers and sisters. No, we are a family. You see, you go to Auntie Sandy. You go to Uncle Evan. You know, you say, help me walk this walk. Help me talk this talk. This is hard enough by itself, but we get to do it together. Friends, we live in a celebrity culture, a culture that loves to hold up examples and people worth following. But friends, our eternal home will be filled with heavenly choirs and choruses and cheers for unnamed Christians who are faithful. It's going to be filled with applause for many of you who are going to live and be faithful here in Dulles, Virginia, for 80 years of your life, and then be forgotten. That may be your story. That's probably going to be my story. Forgotten after my children, forgotten. And yet the Lord does not forget. No, he does not forget. Your name is written in the book of life. Your name is graven on his hands. It is written on his heart. He does not forget his own. His sheep know his voice, and they come to him. So friends, do not be discouraged. Our testimony has reached the highest place, and it resounds everywhere by the angels, celebrating, giving praise to Jesus, and welcoming you home. And so I commend you, live an exemplary life. Lastly, the gospel resounds everywhere through a redemptive life. Verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning you the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, this report that Paul heard from Timothy consisted of redeemed stories, testimonies of transformation and redemption, testimonies of steadfastness of faith, but most importantly, testimonies of gospel renewal. Notice the components of the gospel in this last part. What is the gospel? Good news. Good news. Notice how the Thessalonians, one, turned to God. Second, turned away from idols. Third, are waiting for Jesus. Friends, I don't know where everyone in this room is today, but I'm sure that in a room this size, some of you are on the edge. Maybe you don't believe in Jesus fully. Maybe you've grown up in the church, or maybe you've heard this, or maybe your friend invited you here. Well, whoever you are, this is what the gospel is. This is the good news that we all, whether we're Christian or non-Christian, need to hear today. That this God who is holy and most free and absolute and works all things according to the counsel of his will has made us to be in his image. We were made in his likeness. And yet we squandered his design. We said, we can be a better God than you. And so we followed after our own rule. And Christians call this sin, disobedience, rebellion against God. And that sin has not just marred our decisions in our mind. It's marred every part of the way that we live. It has marred what we love, what we prioritize, what we desire. It has marred how we interact with one another. But most importantly, it has marred and broken how we relate to God. Most of the time, we live as though God does not exist, as though he was not the one who is holding the very world by the power of his word. We live cursing God and ignoring him, and he holds us together. And that rebellion has a consequence. And that consequence is here. He is most just and terrifying in his judgments, hating all sin, and will by no means acquit the guilty. There is a consequence for a sin. And that sin, that consequence is the wrath of God. It is separation from God. It is death. And not just physical death, but it is eternal death. If God, who is most holy, most pure, most loving, most merciful, most gracious, who is full of life, full of joy, who is the standard by which love sets itself, we want to be with God. That means that anyone apart from God does not have those things. And that is horrible. But God made a way. God made a way through his son Jesus, who lived, who took on our flesh, and lived a life that we could not live. He obeyed. Oh, he obeyed and lived this joyful life with full of truth and grace perfectly. And then he was condemned on a cross for sins that he did not commit. He was put to death. And worse off, he willingly took on our penalty of our sins. That wrath that we deserve, he took on that cross. and he drank it dry. And then 3 days later, he rose again. And that is the hope of every Christian. He rose again, proving that his sacrifice was complete, that he really is the Son of God, and that anyone who repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus today, even now, can be free, can be restored back to this relationship with God. And so, friends, if you do not believe in this gospel today, repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. When you trust in Jesus, your testimony resounds around the world and everywhere in heaven. Dear brothers and sisters, you here at Grace Christian Church may never travel across the world, may never see Africa or Asia, well, many of you will see Asia, or Australia, or Europe, or other parts of South America, but your faith resounds around the world in Christ Jesus through a transformed life, through an exemplary life, through a convictional life, through a redeemed life. And so I pray that as you meditate on that, you would grow in the likeness of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Let's go now and give him praise. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we give you all the glory and honor and majesty now until we see you face to face. We are entirely unworthy of your blessing. And yet you, by your gracious, most powerful, and loving disposition, have chosen us to be your own. And so, Father, we thank you that though the world may never see us, you do. You know every single one of our names. And you care and you love us. So I pray, oh Father, that you would keep us. You would keep us until we see you. You would help us to live a life worthy of example. Do this for our good, most importantly for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.